Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Hailandfire.com. Part 3. Continued. And therefore it is primarily on account of this kind of excellency that the saints do love all these things. Thus they love the Word of God, because it is very pure. It is on this account they love the saints. And on this account chiefly it is that heaven is lovely to them, and those holy tabernacles of God amiable in their eyes. It is on this account that they love God. And on this account primarily it is that they love Christ, and that their hearts delight in the doctrines of the gospel, and sweetly acquiesce in the way of salvation therein revealed. Under the head of the first distinguishing characteristic of gracious affections, I observed that there is given to those that are regenerated a new supernatural sense, that is, as it were, a certain divine spiritual taste, which is, in its whole nature, diverse from any former kinds of sensation of the mind, as tasting is diverse from saint in the exercise of this new sense of mind, in spiritual and divine things as entirely different from anything that is perceived in them by natural men, as the sweet taste of honey is diverse from the ideas men get of honey by looking on it or feeling it. Now this that I have been speaking of, viz. The beauty of holiness, is that thing in spiritual and divine things, which is perceived by this spiritual sense, that is so diverse from all that natural men perceive in them. This kind of beauty is the quality that is the immediate object of this spiritual sense. This is the sweetness that is the proper object of this spiritual taste. The scripture often represents the beauty and sweetness of holiness as the grand object of a spiritual taste and spiritual appetite. This was the sweet food of the holy soul of Jesus Christ, John 4:32, 34, I have meat to eat that ye know not of, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. I know of no part of the holy scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so much of said purpose and so fully and largely insisted on and delineated, as the 119th Psalm. The psalmist declares his design in the first verses of the psalm, and he keeps his eye on this design all along, and pursues it to the end, but in this psalm the excellency of holiness is represented as the immediate object of a spiritual taste, relish, appetite, and delight of God's law. That grand expression and emanation of the holiness of God's natures and prescription of holiness to the creature, is all along represented as the food and entertainment, and as the great object of the love, the appetite, the complacence and rejoicing of the gracious nature, which prizes God's commandments above gold, yea, the finest gold, and to which they are sweeter than the honey and honeycomb. And that upon account of their holiness, as I observed before. The same psalmist declares that this is the sweetness that the spiritual taste relishes in God's law, Psalm 19, 7, 8, 9, 10, the law of the Lord is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. A holy love has a holy objection. The holiness of love consists especially in this, that it is the love of that which is holy, as holy, or for its holiness. So that it is the holiness of the object, which is the quality whereon it fixes and terminates. A holy nature must needs love that in holy things chiefly, which is most agreeable to itself. But surely that in divine things, which above all others is agreeable to a holy nature, is holiness, because holiness must be above all other things agreeable to holiness. For nothing can be more agreeable to any nature than itself. Holy nature must be above all things agreeable to holy nature, and so the holy nature of God and Christ, and the Word of God, and other divine things, must be above all other things agreeable to the holy nature that is in the saints. And again, a holy nature doubtless loves holy things, especially on the account of that for which sinful nature has enmity against them. But that for which chiefly sinful nature is at enmity against holy things, is their holiness. It is for this, that the carnal mind is at enmity against God, and against the law of God, and the people of God. Now it is just arguing from contraries, from contrary causes to contrary effects, from opposite natures to opposite tendencies. We know that holiness is of a directly contrary nature to wickedness, as therefore it is the nature of wickedness chiefly to oppose and hate holiness. So it must be the nature of holiness chiefly to tend to, and delight in holiness. The holy nature in the saints and angels in heaven, where the true tendency of it best appears, is principally engaged by the holiness of divine things. This is the divine beauty which chiefly engages the attention, admiration, and praise of the bright and burning seraphim, Isaiah 6, 3. One cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Revelation 4, 8. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. So the glorified saints chapter 15, 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. And the scriptures represent the saints on earth as adoring God primarily on this account, and admiring and extolling all God's attributes, either as deriving loveliness from his holiness, or as being a part of it. Thus when they praise God for his power, his holiness is the beauty that engages them. Psalm 98, 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things, his right hand, and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. So when they praise him for his justice and terrible majesty, Psalm 99, 2, 3, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The 5, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. The 8, 9, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookst vengeance of their inventions. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So when they praise God for his mercy and faithfulness, Psalm 97, 11, 12, light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. 1 Samuel 2, 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God. By this therefore all may try their affections, and particularly their love and joy. Various kinds of creatures show the difference of their natures, very much in the different things they relish as their proper good, one delighting in that which another abhors. Such a difference is there between true saints and natural men. Natural men have no sense of the goodness and excellency of holy things, at least for their holiness. They have no taste for that kind of good, and so may be said not to know that divine good, or not to see it. It is wholly hid from them. But the saints, by the mighty power of God, have it discovered to them. They have that supernatural, most noble and divine sense given them, by which they perceive it. And it is this that captivates their hearts, and delights them above all things. It is the most amiable and sweet thing to the heart of a true saint, that is to be found in heaven or earth. That which above all others attracts and engages his soul, and that whereby above all things, he places his happiness, and which he lots upon for solace and entertainment to his mind, in this world, and full satisfaction and blessedness in another. By this, you may examine your love to God, and to Jesus Christ, and to the Word of God, and your joy in them, and also your love to the people of God, and your desires after heaven, whether they be from a supreme delight in this sort of beauty, without being primarily moved from your imagined interest in them, or expectations from them. There are many high affections, great seeming love and rapturous joys, which have nothing of this holy relish belonging to them. Particularly, by what has been said, you may try your discoveries of the glory of God's grace and love, and your affections arising from them. The grace of God may appear lovely two ways, either as bona mutile, a profitable good to me, that which greatly serves my interest, and so suits my self-love, or as bonum formosium, a beautiful good in itself, and part of the moral and spiritual excellency of the divine nature. In this latter respect it is that the true saints have their hearts affected, and love captivated by the free grace of God in the first place. From the things that have been said, it appears, that if persons have a great sense of the natural perfections of God, and are greatly affected with them, or have any other sight or sense of God than that which consists in, or implies a sense of the beauty of his moral perfections, it is no certain sign of grace. As particularly men's having a great sense of the awful greatness and terrible majesty of God. For this is only God's natural perfection, and what men may see and yet be entirely blind to the beauty of his moral perfection, and of nothing of that spiritual taste which relishes this divine sweetness. It has been shown already, in what was said upon the first distinguishing mark of gracious affections, that that which is spiritual, is entirely different in its nature, from all that it is possible any graceless person should be the subject of, while it continues graceless. But it is possible that those who are wholly without grace should have a clear sight and very great and affecting sense of God's greatness, his mighty power, and awful majesty. For this is what the devils have, though they have lost the spiritual knowledge of God, consisting in a sense of the amiableness of his moral perfections. They are perfectly destitute of any sense or relish of that kind of beauty, yet they have a very great knowledge of the natural glory of God. If I may so speak, or his awful greatness and majesty, this they behold, and are affected with the apprehensions of, and therefore tremble before him. This glory of God all shall behold at the day of judgment. God will make all rational beings to behold it to a great degree indeed, angels and devils, saints and sinners. Christ will manifest his infinite greatness, and awful majesty, to everyone, in a most open, clear, and convincing manner, and in a light that none can resist, when he shall come in the glory of his Father, and every eye shall see him. When they shall cry to the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne, they are represented as seeing the glory of God's majesty, Isaiah 2:10, 19, 21. God will make all his enemies to behold this, and to live in a most clear and affecting view of it, in hell, to all eternity. God hath often declared his immutable purpose to make all his enemies to know him in this respect, in so often annexing these words to the threatenings he denounces against them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, he hath sworn that all men shall see his glory in this respect, Numbers 14:21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this kind of manifestation of God is very often spoken of in Scripture, as made, or to be made, in the sight of God's enemies in this world, Exodus 9:16, and chapter 14:18, and 15:16, Psalm 66:3, and 46:10, and other places innumerable. This was a manifestation which God made of himself in the sight of that wicked congregation at Mount Sinai, deeply affecting them with it, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Wicked men and devils will see, and have a great sense of everything that appertains to the glory of God, but only the beauty of his moral perfection. They will see his infinite greatness and majesty, his infinite power, and will be fully convinced of his omniscience, and his eternity and immutability. And they will see and know everything appertaining to his moral attributes themselves, but only the beauty and amiableness of them. They will see and know that he is perfectly just, and righteous, and true, and that he is a holy God, of purer eyes than to behold evil, who cannot look on iniquity. And they will see the wonderful manifestations of his infinite goodness and free grace to the saints. And there is nothing will be hid from their eyes, but only the beauty of these moral attributes, and that beauty of the other attributes, which arises from it. And so natural men in this world are capable of having a very affecting sense of everything else that appertains to God, but this only. Nebuchadnezzar had a great and very affecting sense of the infinite greatness and awful majesty of God, of his supreme and absolute dominion, and mighty and irresistible power, and of his sovereignty, and that he, and all the inhabitants of the earth were nothing before him, and also had a great conviction in his conscience of his justice, and an affecting sense of his great goodness, Daniel 4, 1, 2, 3, 34, 35, 37. And the sense that Darius had of God's perfections, seems to be very much like his, Daniel 6, 25, etc. But the saints and angels do behold the glory of God consisting in the beauty of his holiness. And it is this sight only that will melt and humble the hearts of men, and wean them from the world, and draw them to God, and effectually change them. A sight of the awful greatness of God, may overpower men's strength, and be more than they can endure. But if the moral beauty of God be hid, the enmity of the heart will remain in its full strength, no love will be enkindled, all will not be effectual to gain the will, but that will remain inflexible. Whereas the first glimpse of the moral and spiritual glory of God shining into the heart, produces all these effects as it were with omnipotent power, which nothing can withstand. The sense that natural men may have of the awful greatness of God may affect them various ways. It may not only terrify them, but it may elevate them, and raise their joy and praise, as their circumstances may be. This will be the natural effect of it, under the real or supposed receipt of some extraordinary mercy from God, by the influence of mere principles of nature. It has been shown already, that the receipt of kindness may, by the influence of natural principles, affect the heart with gratitude and praise to God. But if a person, at the same time that he receives remarkable kindness from God, has a sense of his infinite greatness, and that he is but nothing in comparison of him, surely this will naturally raise his gratitude and praise the higher, for kindness to one so much inferior. A sense of God's greatness had this effect upon Nebuchadnezzar, under the receipt of that extraordinary favor of his restoration, after he had been driven from men, and at his dwelling with the beasts, a sense of God's exceeding greatness raises his gratitude very high, so that he does, in the most lofty terms, extol and magnify God, and calls upon all the world to do it with him. And much more if a natural man, at the same time that he is greatly affected with God's infinite greatness and majesty, entertains a strong conceit that this great God has made him his child and special favorite, and promised him eternal glory in his highest love, will this have a tendency, according to the course of nature, to raise his joy and praise to a great height. Therefore, it is beyond doubt that too much weight has been laid, by many persons of late, on discoveries of God's greatness, awful majesty, and natural perfection, operating after this manner, without any real view of the holy majesty of God. And experience does abundantly witness to what reason and scripture declare as to this matter. There having been very many persons, who have seemed to be overpowered with the greatness and majesty of God, and consequently elevated in the manner that has been spoken of, who have been very far from having appearances of a Christian spirit and temper, in any manner of proportion, or fruits in practice in any wise agreeable. But their discoveries have worked in a way contrary to the operation of truly spiritual discoveries. Not that a sense of God's greatness and natural attributes is not exceeding useful and necessary. For, as I observed before, this is implied in a manifestation of the beauty of God's holiness. Though that be something beyond it, it supposes it, as the greater supposes the less. And though natural men may have a sense of the natural perfections of God, yet undoubtedly this is more frequent and common with the saints than with natural men. And grace tends to enable men to see these things in a better manner than natural men do. And not only enables them to see God's natural attributes, but that beauty of those attributes, which, according to our way of conceiving of God, is derived from his holiness. IV. Gracious affections to arise from the mind's being enlightened, richly and spiritually to understand or apprehend divine things. Holy affections are not heat without light. but evermore arise from the information of the understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. The child of God is graciously affected, because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before, more of God or Christ, and of the glorious things exhibited in the gospel. He has some clearer and better view than he had before, when he was not affected. Either he receives some understanding of divine things that is new to him, or has his former knowledge renewed after the view was decayed. 1 John 4, 7, Everyone that loveth, knoweth God. Phil. 1, 9, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment. Romans. 10, 2, They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Colossians. 3, 10, The new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Psalm 43, 3, 4, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill. John 6, 45, It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, and learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart, and enlarges the affections, and so opens the way for men into the kingdom of heaven. Luke 11:52, Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Now there are many affections which do not arise from any light in the understanding. And when it is thus, it is a sure evidence that these affections are not spiritual, let them be ever so high. Indeed they have some new apprehensions which they had not before. Such is the nature of man, that it is impossible his mind should be affected, unless it be by something that he apprehends, or that his mind conceives of. But in many persons those apprehensions or conceptions that they have, wherewith they are affected, have nothing of the nature of knowledge or instruction in them. As for instance, when a person is affected with a lively idea, suddenly excited in his mind, of some shape or very beautiful pleasant form of countenance, or some shining light, or other glorious outward appearance, here is something apprehended or conceived by the mind. But there is nothing of the nature of instruction in it. Persons become never the wiser by such things, or more knowing about God, or a mediator between God and man, or the way of salvation by Christ, or anything contained in any of the doctrines of the gospel. Persons by these external ideas have no further acquaintance with God, as to any of the attributes or perfections of his nature, nor have they any further understanding of his word, or any of his ways or works. Truly spiritual and gracious affections are not raised after this manner. These arise from the enlightening of the understanding to understand the things that are taught of God and Christ, in a new man, the coming to a new understanding of the excellent nature of God, and his wonderful perfections, some new view of Christ in his spiritual excellences and fullness, all things opened to him in a new man, that appertain to the way of salvation by Christ, whereby he now sees how it is, and understands those divine and spiritual doctrines which once were foolishness to him. Such enlightenings of the understanding as these, are things entirely different in their nature from strong ideas of shapes and colors, and outward brightness and glory, or sounds and voices. That all gracious affections do arise from some instruction or enlightening of the understanding, is therefore a further proof, that affections which arise from such impression on the imagination, are not gracious affections, besides the things observed before, which make this evident. Hence also it appears, that affections arising from texts of Scripture coming to the mind, are vain, when no instruction received in the understanding from those texts, or anything taught in those texts, is the ground of the affection, but the manner of their coming to the mind. When Christ makes the Scripture a means of the heart's burning with gracious affection, it is by opening the Scriptures to their understandings. Luke 24:32, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? It appears also that the affection which is occasioned by the coming of a text of Scripture must be vain, when the affection is founded on something that is supposed to be taught by it, which really is not contained in it nor in any other scripture, because such supposed instruction is not real instruction, but a mistaken misapprehension of the mind. As for instance, when persons suppose that they are expressly taught by some scripture coming to their minds, that they in particular are beloved of God, or that their sins are forgiven, that God is their Father, and the like, this is a mistake or misapprehension, for the scripture nowhere reveals the individual persons who are beloved, expressly, but only by consequence, by revealing the qualifications of persons that are beloved of God, and therefore this matter is not to be learned from scripture any other way than by consequence, and from these qualifications, for things are not to be learned from the scripture any other way than they are taught in the scripture. Affections really arise from ignorance, rather than instruction, in these instances which have been mentioned, as likewise in some others that might be mentioned. As some, when they find themselves free of speech in prayer, they call it God's being with them, and this affects them more. And so their affections are set agoing and increased. When they look not into the cause of this freedom of speech, which may arise many other ways besides God's spiritual presence. So some are much affected with some apt thoughts that come into their minds about the scripture, and call it the Spirit of God teaching them. So they ascribe many of the workings of their own minds, which they have a high opinion of, and are pleased and taken with, to the special immediate influences of God's Spirit, and so are mightily affected with their privilege. And there are some instances of persons, in whom it seems manifest, that the first ground of their affection is some bodily sensation. The animal spirits, by some cause, and probably sometimes by the devil, are suddenly and unaccountably put into a very agreeable motion, causing persons to feel pleasantly in their bodies. The animal spirits are put into such a motion as is wont to be connected with the exhilaration of the mind. And the soul, by the laws of the union of soul and body, hence feels pleasure. The motion of the animal spirits does not first arise from any affection or apprehension of the mind whatsoever, but the very first thing that is felt, is an exhilaration of the animal spirits, and a pleasant external sensation it may be in their breasts. Hence through ignorance the person being surprised, begins to think, surely this is the Holy Ghost coming into him. And then the mind begins to be affected and raised. There is first great joy, and then many other affections, in a very tumultuous manner putting all nature, both body and mind, into a mighty ruffle. For though, as I observed before, it is the soul only that is the seat of the affections, yet this hinders not but that bodily sensations may, in this man, be an occasion of affections in the mind. And if men's religious affections do truly arise from some instruction or light in the understanding, yet the affection is not gracious, unless the light which is the ground of it be spiritual. Affections may be excited by that understanding of things, which they obtain merely by human teaching, with the common improvement of the faculties of the mind. Men may be much affected by knowledge of things of religion that they obtain this way, as some philosophers have been mightily affected and almost carried beyond themselves, by the discoveries they have made in mathematics and natural philosophy. So men may be much affected from common illuminations of the Spirit of God, in which God assists men's faculties to a greater degree of that kind of understanding of religious matters, which they have in some degree, by only the ordinary exercise and improvement of their own faculties. Such illuminations may much affect the mind, as in many whom we read of in Scripture, that were once enlightened. But these affections are not spiritual. End of the 7th section of Part 3.